Let us unite our hearts, please, in prayer.
We wait upon God for His blessing this morning. Dear Christian, if you love the Lord, I would ask you to earnestly pray that God will come amongst us today and touch us, and touch those who know Him not, whose hearts are closed up fast against Him and against His Word. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this Sabbath day. We present ourselves in Thy house, O God, that Thou would meet with us and bless us, that, O God, You would take a dealing with our hearts, that You would advance the cause of holiness within our hearts, within our souls, within our lives, that, O God, that grand and eternal purpose that lay behind the dying of Christ upon the cross, even the calling out of a people and the conforming of that people unto the image of God, Lord, let that purpose be advanced amongst us today. We pray for those who have known the call of the Holy Spirit and who are today justified by faith, whose sins are forgiven. Lord, I pray that You would advance the work of sanctification in their lives. Grant that they might today journey further away from Egypt and nearer to the Lord. O God, work that grace within us whereby sin is conquered, whereby we grow less like what we used to be and more like what we ought to be. Lord, we thank Thee that the preaching of Thy Word is a wonderful means that Thou hast appointed whereby You work Your purpose in us. Lord, when we think of the feebleness of the means, in the sense that the instrument is a man, and the voice of that man uttering the truths of God seem to be such a poor and a weak way of advancing the eternal and mighty purpose of God. And yet, Lord, Thou hast ordained this means, and that guarantees its success. For Thou wilt accomplish, Lord, that which Thou hast planned and purposed in eternity. And even though in the eyes of men the means appear so weak, yet God will bring it about. Lord, Thou hast ordained in nature many things that men say cannot be, and yet, Lord, it happens. Lord, Thou hast manifested Thine all-conquering power in sustaining this world and from season to season working out Thy grand purpose, no matter what men may say. And, O God, we can therefore hope for the same success, to attend unto that which is the chiefest of God's purposes, redeeming a people from sin. Lord, bless therefore today, bless today the preaching of Your Word. We stand, O God, with a full awareness, as it were, of our own weakness. We pray, Lord, earnestly today for Your blessing upon us, because we feel our weakness. Lord, our sense of weakness drives us to Thee in desperation. O God, in and of ourselves, and in and of our own preaching, there can be nothing accomplished or achieved. But Lord, though it be as the jawbone of an ass, yet make it, O God, in the hands of our Samson, a mighty weapon of victory, a means of conquering his enemies. Lord, let there be heaps upon heaps of the enemy slain today wherever the Word of God is preached. Let there be a slaying of sin. Let there be a slaying of rebellion. Let there be a slaying of unbelief. Let there be a slaying of the temptations of the devil. Let there be a slaying of everything that is contrary to God, everything that would take the field of battle against the Almighty. O God, today, under the jawbone of preaching, let there be a slaying of those enemies. And may God be pleased to give us a breath of revival. Lord, we say again, we pray again, we need revival in Ulster. We need revival in the Free Presbyterian Church. We need revival here in Kilskerry. And I ask Thee, O God, to send it. I need revival in my heart and life. My home needs revival. My children, my family need revival. And I ask Thee, O God, to come with power. Lord, send a great awakening. An awakening, O God, that men will say that this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Awakening, O God, that will not be linked with a man or linked with a denomination, but linked with God alone. Lord, when Thou dost begin to work, men lose sight of man. They lose sight of the instrument. They lose sight, O God, of the means. And their eyes are filled with the Lord. And they see that this is His doing. It's not the preacher. It's not a church. It is the Lord. And, O God, we're asking Thee for a mighty quickening to come upon the work of God in this province. Lord, we have lived through a week of lies. A week, Lord, in which the people have been drunk with lies, drunk with deception, drunk, O God, with the very lie of the devil in these days, with ecumenical falsehoods. Lord, the people have been carried away in hysteria. And, oh God, we have heard how the lying words of men can carry a populace before them. Oh God, if we ever saw a rehearsal for anti-Christianity, if we ever saw, oh God, just a little glimpse of how it will be when the great man of sin arises. Lord, we saw it this week in our own country. We saw, oh God, men whose lives are wicked and openly wicked, and everybody knows they're wicked. And yet, Lord, they were healed as men of great stature and uprightness. Lord, we saw Clinton, an immoral man. We saw Adams, a man whose hands are dripping with the blood of innocent people. And yet, Lord, we heard them heralded and healed. Oh, God, is this to be the way of things in our land? Is there to be a celebrating of hell's victory in our land? O God, wilt Thou not stir up Thy people to lay hold upon Thee in prayer? Wilt Thou not, O God, cause Thy people to so pray as to cause God to arise and to come to our aid and come to our help? God, move against the darkness. Move against the wickedness. Move against the deceit. O Father, we plead the blood of Jesus. We ask Thee, Lord, to bless the preaching of the gospel and every outreach there is today in this land, every place where the word of God is preached, God bless it. And indeed throughout the rest of the United Kingdom, here and there, Lord, little lonely assemblies, small little gatherings of the saints of God, voices lifted up, O God, to sing the glories of the Lamb. God, have mercy upon wherever that assembly meets, wherever there is a faithful people, whatever they call themselves, Lord, if they are Thine, it matters not. But, O God, bless them, we pray. Bless them, O God, and grant, Lord, that there will be yet in this land a manifesting of God's power. Thy cause is lost if You do not come to our aid. Lord, we will perish in the fire if You do not come and stand with us. If You do not, Lord, come, if it is not seen that one like unto the Son of Man stands with His persecuted, opposed people. So, Lord, we will perish if You do not come. We cannot stand against the flames. Nature itself, O God, has decreed that we will fall. We see the falling beginning, Lord. We're in the hands of wicked men and we cannot resist them. And, Lord, they would cast Thy truth and Thy people into the flames that they might be forever consumed from the face of the earth. But, O God, we pray that Thou would come and stand with Thy people so that the flames do not touch them and the smell of burning is not upon their garments, and that, Lord, they will come out of it all triumphant. O God, we're pleading the blood of the Lamb. We're pleading Calvary's blood before Thy throne today. And we pray, forget not the cross, O God, but come to our aid and grant us help to speak to those in our gathering who are not saved, backslidden, careless, indifferent. O God, I pray, come and speak this day in our midst. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.
We're turning, please, to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 10. And we're continuing our study in that portion of God's Word. We have already begun the chapter 10, and we have been spending a little time in it, and we're going to continue our study of it here this morning. Now, we started last Lord's Day on what I thought would be the final section, but discovered that we just didn't have time to bring our study to a conclusion. We started at the verse 12, and we hope to conclude our study there in the verse 33. But we only got one point dealt with. And the first point that we were dealing with, if I might just remind you, because it's really necessary for me to present that point again, or at least a resume of it, that we might be able to follow the argument that we were endeavoring to develop. We were pointing out that there is no one more likely to fall into sin than the person who is confident of his ability to stand. And the verse 12 very wonderfully points that out. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And we thought to show you that what Paul was doing here was very skillfully, gradually putting a rope, as it were, around the people at Corinth, particularly that section of the people at Corinth who considered themselves strong in grace and in knowledge, and able to stand and resist and be bold in the face of the world and its temptations. And he was gradually, as it were, by his arguments and by the development of his teaching, putting a rope round them and drawing them in closer and closer to the very heart of the truth that he wished them to see. He wasn't wanting to frighten them. He wasn't wanting to startle them. He wasn't wanting to, as it were, raise their spirit of opposition to him by being too blunt, but nicely and gradually he was drawing them to that place where they would recognize that the attitude they adopted, the confidence that there was within them, was dangerous. And he's saying to them here, now look, let anyone who thinks they stand take heed, lest they fall. Your confidence, particularly, he was referring, of course, to the confidence that they had regarding the idol worship that was so prevalent in Corinth. He says, you're confident in the fact that you know that the whole worship of the idol is nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing behind the idol. It's a vanity. And because you're confident of this and have this knowledge, you feel that you can freely mingle with all the activities that are taking place around the worship of the idol without it ever doing you any harm. Because you know that it's nothing. But Paul says, now just be careful. Because there's one or two matters that you need to take into consideration, that you need to bear in mind. And he starts off, as I said, with this general principle. The one who thinks and are confident that they're standing, they're in the greatest danger of falling. Self-confidence is a forerunner of a fall. What does it say? Pride cometh before a fall. Pride cometh before a fall. And once a person is proud of their strength and their ability, and they're confident of their own strength and knowledge and grace, well, they're heading for a fall. They're going to fall. because the Lord will leave them on their own. And we sought to show you the illustration of this truth that was to be seen in the life of Samson. One of the reasons I believe why Samson's life is recorded in such details, is, of course, to give us an example of where pride and confidence, self-confidence, does bring you. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day morning. Now, we want to advance just a little bit this morning, and hopefully all the way to the end of the chapter, by considering two further points whereby this argument of Paul is developed. Paul is saying, now look, you're confident. You're confident of yourself and your own ability to resist and not in any way be contaminated with the idols. When you go there and partake in the feasts and sit down with neighbours and friends who have invited you, you're confident that no harm will come of this. You're not going to be touched by it. You're going to remain free of it because you're strong in knowledge of faith. Well, you just take care now that him that thinketh he standeth, take heed he falls, and learn this also. That whatever we associate ourselves with, whatever we mingle with, whatever we fellowship with, it will have an influence on us. It will have an influence on us. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are. And we know the healthiest person brought into contact with disease will be affected by the disease. I don't care how healthy you are. Don't care how strong you are. Brought into contact with disease, you'll catch the disease. The only way to remain healthy is to remain away from that which is contaminated. And that lesson may very properly be carried over into the spiritual realm. And that's what Paul here is seeking again, I tell you, very skillfully, very gently. He doesn't want to startle anybody. He doesn't want to get their backs up, to use a phrase, but he wants to gradually just gather them to the truth that they might be persuaded of these things. Take heed, he says, take heed lest you fall now, those of you who think you're standing and are strong, no danger, because that which you associate yourself with, it will affect you. It will influence you. I don't care who you are, what you are, he says. No matter how strong you consider yourself to be, you will be influenced by that which you associate yourselves with. We cannot mingle with sin in particular and remain uncontaminated. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. God says we cannot do it. And we must avoid sin, therefore. We must withdraw ourselves from it. We're in danger of being inflamed by that which is around us and breaking out into sinful desires. For are we not a brand plucked from the burning? What does that phrase mean? Brand plucked from the burning. Well, it's a very common thing. Maybe in these days of central heating and all the rest of it, we have forgotten. But there's surely the older generation will understand the significance of that term. The brand plucked from a burning is a burning piece of wood that has been taken out of the fire and the flame extinguished, put out. It's put out. And there it is, charred. But the flame now is extinguished. But it's so dry. It's been in the fire. There's no sap in it. It's tinder dry. And you know, in the old days, last thing at night, it would have been the custom to go in and rake out the fire. And that which was half consumed, you would have raked it out, you would have extinguished it, and you would have set it aside for the use in the morning. Why? Because it would light so much easier. And with a minimum of effort, you could assemble those half-burnt pieces and put them on the fire and light them with the minimum of difficulty. Because it was a brand plucked from the burning. And it would light again easily. And that's what Paul, what the Word of God is saying when it says we are as brands plucked from the burning. Oh, a spark will get us off again. A spark will set us to burning again. And that's why we must stay away, therefore, from that which is likely to start us off in the direction of sin. I tell you this, it's a mark of a true Christian that they fear being consumed again by sin. Where you get those who show they have no concern about this matter, I must say, I don't matter what they profess, doesn't matter what they claim about themselves, I must say this, if they show no fear of being set on fire again by sin, then they're not saved. They're not saved. They don't mind the possibility of sin breaking forth again in their life, then they are not saved. They're not saved. And if they don't share, at least in some measure, a sense of dread and a sense of fear and of danger concerning sin, then they're not saved. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 7 that, oh, he loathed his sins. He loathed himself because of his sins. He loathed that old wicked nature that was within him. Oh, wretched man that I am, he said. Why? Because of his sin. His sinful nature. That potential to break forth into all forms of wickedness. How he loathed it. How he loathed it. He reckoned it to be as a dead corpse strapped to his back. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How can I be rid of it, he says. How can I be delivered from it? Oh, how he loathed his sin. How conscious he was of the potential within him to burst forth into wickedness. And therefore he kept away. He kept away from anything that would encourage or provoke sin. From anything that would heighten the possibility of sin breaking forth within him and overpowering him. That's the mark of a true child of God. That's the mark of a true child of God. A true child of God is straining after heaven and wrestling to get rid of sin and conquer it and trample it underfoot. That's the mark of a true child of God. Where you get someone who professes to be a child of God, but my, with a light heart and a merry step, they can go into the ungodly places and they love to peer in and see and edge closer and closer. There you have someone who's not saved. Do you understand me? They're not saved. And we need to recognize that. Paul here is saying then, whatever we associate ourselves with, it's going to have an influence on us. In verse 14, he had told them, wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee away from idolatry. Get away from it. I said that that was a strengthened form of a similar exhortation that you have in chapter 6 and the verse 18, where he said, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Now here he's saying flee from idolatry. And in the Greek that's a strengthened form. Flee away from, out of the precincts of, away altogether from it. Get away from it. And everything that's in any way associated with it. Get away from the sound of it. Get away from the sight of it. Don't withdraw just a little bit, but get well away. Get away altogether from it. That's what he's saying here. Because we cannot be associated with that which is wicked and sinful without harm eventually coming to us. Paul, you see, is trying to establish in the midst of an idolatrous and wicked city a separate walk on the part of the people of God. Remember, here we have the beginnings of the gospel in a pagan society. We can't even begin to imagine what it was like, but let's do our best. The beginnings of the gospel in a pagan society, a society just rife, riddled with idolatry. Idols were everywhere. Idols and idolatry and all that's associated with it just permeated and saturated the whole society in every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. And the only place where a Christian, as it were, could be free altogether from the influences of idolatry most likely would have been either in their own home or in that meeting house where they gathered with other believers. But everywhere else, as soon as they stepped out onto the street, they were under the influence and in the presence of idolatry. When they worked in their fields, they could see the statues in the temples. When they went to the marketplaces there, likewise, were the statues in the temples.
and the very meat they were purchasing most likely originated from the sacrifices within the temple. And everywhere, there was the influence of idolatry. The public sports, the public entertainment, the public feasting, the whole social fabric with regards recreation was tied up around the temple. It's a bit like, you know, living in a Roman Catholic country. Very much like it. You go into a hospital in a Roman Catholic country, and there's popery everywhere, looking down from above the bed, from beside the bed, from under the bed, most likely as well. It's everywhere. And the one who comes to tend you, chances are, she'll be a nun. If she's not a nun, she's a Roman Catholic nurse. And there's the mass and the bead thing and the holy water being sprinkled and smoke burning from incense all around you. It's all over the place, everywhere. Permeates everywhere. Go into the shops. Go into the businesses. It's all Rome. Rome, 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 Rome. Even recreation. It's all linked to popery. It's St. Aloysius' club of this and St. somebody else's club of the other thing, and you can't play marbles without the benediction of some old popey saint. And that's how it was in Corinth. Now, Paul was seeking to gather the people around the gospel and establish a Christian identity, and within that identity cause the work of God to grow, and so establish their own community. And by the grace of God, cause that community to grow and overthrow idolatry. But that plan of progress, that plan of advancement could not take place and would not take place if God's people just freely mingled. So he's calling the Corinthians to a separate identity and telling them that they've got to keep away from idols. Yes, the idols were nothing. Yes, the whole worship was a vanity. But God's people are going to have to be separated and identify themselves as being different from all that was going on. And he uses a number of illustrations here to show that this is so. In the verse 16, he refers to the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, when we sit down and gather around the Lord's a table and we partake of the bread and the cup, do we not identify ourselves with Christ? Do we not commune with Christ? Do we not become partakers one with another of Christ? Does that not identify us? Does that not tie us in with the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course it does. Of course it does. There's no higher form of testimony and profession, you know, than sitting down at the Lord's table, whereby we show the Lord's death until he come. We identify ourselves with the Savior. We partake of him. We become one with him when we sit down at the Lord's table. That's why it's so solemnly recorded before there is a breaking of bread that those who come better not do it unworthily. They better not do it unworthily, for this is a most solemn identifying yourself with Christ. And if you are not a Christian, you play with fire when you pretend to be a Christian and sit down at the Lord's table. You're in dangerous ground, for this is the highest form of association with Christ. Then he goes on and he mentions the worship that the Israelite of old would have been engaged in. In verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Those who went along and sacrificed at the altar of Jehovah in the Old Testament and were afterwards permitted to eat portions of the sacrifice they made. It was quite an order. You can see that in the Old Testament. And did they not buy that? offering of the sacrifice and then eating of the flesh, did they not identify themselves with Jehovah, with the altar of Jehovah? Did they not identify themselves as those who were followers of Jehovah? Of course they did. Now, Paul says, if by associating ourselves with these things, we identify ourselves as followers of the Lord, whether it was in the Old Testament at the altar of Jehovah or in the New Testament when we gather around the communion table, then what are we going to say if we find those who sit at the Lord's table also to be found mingling with the heathen in their heathen worship? Verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That's what you would be doing, he says. If you sit down and feast and fellowship and worship among the Christian congregation, and then you are seen to be sitting down and feasting with the pagan. It's true that their gods are nothing. Yes, behind their idol worship is the deception of devils. So that whether they know it or not, they are worshipping devils. They are provoked in their false worship by the devil. And so their worship is of the devil. And are you going to be found sitting down with Christ and fellowshipping with him, and also to be found amongst those who are worshipping the devil? So good saying, oh, but there's nothing behind their worship. As far as the minds of men and women are concerned, you are in both camps. And you're saying it's all right to worship Jehovah, and it's all right to worship the devil. It doesn't make any difference. Now this cannot be, he says. This cannot be, because you're going to provoke God. Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Oh, you men boast themselves of liberality. Men boast themselves of a broad religion, a broad faith, a broad belief. But God doesn't hold to any such broadness. But rather, Paul says there is a danger. There is a danger in you exercising what you consider to be your liberty. There's a danger of you provoking the Lord. There's a danger of provoking him to jealousy. That's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we had a very clear record of the consequences of Israel provoking the Lord. And the jealousy of God is a most solemn and a most real matter. A most real matter. We must in our day establish a clear line of demarcation, even as Paul was seeking to establish just such a line between the Christians of Corinth and the idolatry and the corruptions and the wickedness that was to be found in that city. A clear line of demarcation. We could not cross the line without endangering ourselves, without the possibility of provoking God to anger. Now, what bearing has this upon our life today? What application can we make of it to the circumstances in which we find ourselves today? Well, I tell you, there's a very clear line of application. In Jeremiah and the chapter 7, you have, and as I've often said to you, the days of Jeremiah are very similar to our own. Apostasy was reaching its height, and there was a corrupting of the true worship of God, and Jeremiah was laboring to call the people back to obedience and to truth, and warning them of the certain judgment that was going to fall upon them in consequence of their wickedness. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and the verse 8, he says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit.
Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We're free to do all these abominations. God doesn't mind us doing all these abominations. God's quite content. As long as we turn up here, then we're free to do all these other things. And that's the religion of today. That's the religion of Rome. That's the religion of apostate Protestantism. You're free to do all these things. Mingle a little with the old world. God doesn't mind. Just give them, every so often, just give them a little recognition, and that'll keep them happy. That'll pacify them. And the rest of the time's yours. You can do what you like. That's the religion of today. That was the religion at the City Hall the other night. We certainly honour the Reverend Eric Smith for seeking to witness for the Lord. I didn't hear his words, but I understand that he witnessed for the Lord and told men of their need of salvation. A most appropriate time, you would have thought, at a celebration in the city to mark the birth of the Lord Jesus. A most appropriate time. It would surely go down well. They were all there, weren't they? Weren't they all there to welcome or to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus?
No, they weren't, my friend. And his words were most unwelcome. Most unwelcome.
I was driving to a meeting in Ballinahinch, playing a gospel tape on my car, and I didn't particularly like the rendition of one particular hymn, so I pushed the button that advanced the tape on at speed, and of course as I did that, then the radio came on while the tape was doing that. And it just so happened to come on. There was an outside broadcast of what was happening in the City Hall, and there was a gulpin who's very famous, it would appear, Van Morrison. I've heard of a Morris Van, but this is a Van Morrison. Supposed to be a wonderful singer. You could have proved me. Of course, the microphones could have been bad, but I never heard such mumbling in all my life. But anyway, he's paid a fortune for it.
You know what he was singing? No religion today. No religion today. Great. No religion today. That's what he was singing. In preparation for the switching on of the Christmas tree lights in celebration of the birth of the Son of God. And I tell you, that says it all. And of course, the man who's going to switch it on is a whoremonger of the worst form. That's what he is. A man whose wickedness is renowned across the world. A filthy, lecherous being. Now, my friend, that's the religion with which Jeremiah was coping, which he was protesting against. You think it's all right to give a little credence to God and make reference to Him every so often and go along to His house and do a little worshipping there? The rest of the time you can steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not?
No, you can't do that. You can't do that.
Now, this is the age in which we live, you see. And that spirit is breaking out amongst us. It's breaking out amongst us. And there is within the Free Presbyterian Church. I'm not going to bother about other churches. They have their own problems. I'm going to apply it to ourselves today. There is that spirit within the Free Presbyterian Church that says, look, I don't like this restraint. I don't like these tyings. I want a bit more freedom. I want to go along to the club. I want to go along to the social and to, I want to go along to the entertainments of the world. And I want to go there. Well, I tell you, there are those who have gone further. They're going to the drink. They've found drinking. Woman, well, middle 20s, I suppose. Came from a Christian home, but was not seeing. Lived for the devil. Acknowledges it now. She is seeing. Praise the Lord. Lived for the devil. Was in the police. Of course, that introduced her to many elements of worldliness. Went to pubs and clubs and nightclubs and all those sort of places. And she would see in there the sons and daughters of deacons and elders in the Free Presbyterian Church. And they, recognizing her, because she herself came from a prominent Christian home, don't you tell anybody you saw me here. Don't you say anything. She didn't. But she said she used to find it a little hard when she would come into church, whenever she did go to church. And everybody was praying for her in the prayer meeting, because her folk were encouraging people to pray, and that was very proper. And she knew they were praying for her, but she used to find it a little hard to see some coming out of the prayer meeting, walking up the aisle, sitting down with Daddy and Mommy that had been with her in the pub the night before. And that's the spirit, you see. Well, we can do this. There's no harm in this, you see. We're free to do this. Turn up in God's house and worship Him, and then go out into the world. It's all right to do that. That's the spirit. That's the spirit that's abroad today. That's the spirit, you see, that was abroad to a greater degree, undoubtedly, in the days of Jeremiah. Though it'll come to that. We'll catch up with the days of Jeremiah. God doesn't do something! And if Christians don't recognize that it's going on and do what they can within their own field of responsibility to stop it, it's going to end up like the days of Jeremiah. And Paul, knowing these dangers and being a man educated in these matters by the grace and Spirit of God, was aware that Corinth was in danger of this. And so he's saying you must establish separation from paganism and from every activity that's connected with a temple and all those idle things. Oh, there's nothing to them, I know, but the sensual spirit that is to be found there will get to you. Keep away from it. Keep away from it. At no time of the year will the sensuality of the world be abroad as it will be at this time of the year, on up towards the end of the year. And I say to each and every one of us, be careful. Be careful. Because you see, there is a danger of the Lord being provoked. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Oh, do you give any thought to this? Oh, dear Christian, do you give any thought to this? Do you give any thought to God getting angry? God getting angry with you or with your family? And if not with you personally, with someone you love, can you bear the thought of that? God being angry with someone you love? And His anger going forth against that person. Are we stronger than He? Can we resist the anger and jealousy of God? I think not. What danger there is then in provoking God to anger? And provoke Him to anger we will, if we mingle ourselves with the ungodly ways of dark and sinful men. I'll come to the last point that I want to make, whereby Paul gives us a general rule to follow. It was difficult. He recognized the difficulty that the people had to cope with in Corinth. It was so hard, you know, to pick your path in the midst of a city that was overwhelmingly pagan. It was so difficult. You were constantly, every day, at every turn, in every conversation, you were meeting the influence of paganism. And you couldn't just be all the time saying, well, I'm against that, and I'm against that, and shut you up. You just couldn't live like that. But oh, what are we to do, Paul? How can we live in the midst of all this evil influence and corruption? How can we be faithful to God without, as it were, just withdrawing and pulling the blinds and shutting the doors and don't go out? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, for it only could be done under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Paul gives them a golden rule. A golden rule that will fit any set of circumstances, will fit every set of circumstances. that everybody could take and carry with them, and whenever they found themselves just puzzled, what do I do now? Take it out and look at it. What was the golden rule? Well, he sets it down here in verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the golden rule. That's the golden rule. The glory of God ought to guide and motivate our every action. In the verses 23 onward, he lists a few examples or a few incidents whereby they might find themselves confronted, and he gives them advice. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Do that to the glory of God. Think of others. Think of others for the Lord's sake, for the glory of God's sake. Don't seek yourself. Don't seek your own comfort. Don't seek your own well-being. Don't seek your own advantage at the cost of others. But in all matters, seek another man's wealth. This is not just a financial statement. This is seek another man's profit in everything. In everything. Should it cost you money? Should it cost you your own comforts? Make sure you do not enjoy something at the cost of someone else. He's saying, look, yes, you can take meat that has been offered to an idol, and you can eat it, for it doesn't mean anything. It's still only meat, no matter what process it has gone through, whereby it was killed, etc., etc. It's still only meat. You can eat it. You're at liberty to eat it. But if there's someone going to be hurt by it, someone that's going to be knocked down by it, someone that's going to be tripped up by you seen eating such meat, give it up. Don't eat it. And seek rather the well-being of that person, even at your own loss. We're back, you see, to what Paul had said at the end of the chapter 9, was it? When he says in the verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That was Paul's motto, Paul's guiding principle. I'm not going to do that which I might properly, lawfully and legally do. I'm not going to do it if it hurts somebody. Oh, men and women, would this world not be a better place if that was what guided us all? Instead of, I don't care. I have a right to it. I don't care who it annoys. I'll do it. I don't care. It's my right. It's my... Oh, that's the spirit of pride and wickedness. That's the spirit that brought the devil out of heaven down to hell. But the spirit that ought to motivate the child of God is, I'll not do it if there's a danger of it hurting another. This is what Paul is saying. The glory of God ought to guide us in all things. By hurting another, I'm not going to bring glory to God. Even though I'm hurting another by doing that which is perfectly proper within itself, but we're not going to bring glory to God. Let us only do that which will advance God's honour, that will cause people to say, well, there's something different about that person. I've got to recognise now that they gave that up in order that I might not be offended. There must be something about that person. And thus you honour the Lord and advance His cause. Verse 27 says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. There'll always be something else. You'll not starve. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not of thine own, but of another. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Let that rule govern even such a common thing as what you eat and what you drink. Wherever you go, young person, ask the question, is this to the glory of God? If I'm seen here, will people glorify God as a result? Will my soul be edified and strengthened to the glory of God by my pursuing this particular line, by my doing this, by my going yonder? Is it to the glory of God? That's how we ought to live. That's how we ought to live. And if God's glory means nothing to you, if it's just a matter of a smile and a laugh, and I say to you, you're not saved. You're not saved. How dare you say to me that I'm not saved? Well, I dare say it, you see, because if somebody doesn't tell you, you're going to go down the road to everlasting damnation. That's why I dare tell you. That's what gives me the right to tell you. You are showing signs of having no grace within your heart. If you live without any regard to the glory of God, then there's no grace within your heart. And it's clear, no matter what profession you may make, you're not saved. And it's my task. And one day, you see, I'll have to give an answer. One day I'll be asked, did you tell them? Did you tell them they weren't saved? Did you tell them that their lifestyle was such that it was clear that there was not within them that due regard for the glory of God? Did you tell them? And I've got to be able to say yes. So I'm telling you this morning. If you are not going to be ruled by this, if you do not gladly clasp this rule and say, oh, that's just what I want. I want simple instruction so that I might not offend against the Lord. For the last thing I want to do is offend God. If that's not what your heart says today, but rather you say, I don't care about it, then there's no grace in you. You're not saved. And I'm telling you, if you don't get saved, you'll be lost. Lost. Lost forever. Oh, take heed then. We have the example of the Lord Jesus and his apostles to follow. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I'll give up everything, he says, for the profit of others. The profit of others, what was he talking about? That they may be saved. That's what he's talking about. That's profit. You're penniless, you're profitless, if you don't know Jesus Christ. You're yet in poverty if you don't know Jesus Christ. You have not been profited by the gospel. It has been preached unto you, and because you have not heard with faith, it has not profited you if you're not saved. And Paul says, I'll do anything, give up everything. I'll please men in every way I can in order that sinners might be saved. In the first verse of the chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Just like the wee family of ducks. There's mother duck up front, and then the next one following her, and the next one following it, and the next one following it, and the next, just a little line, one following another. Paul says, be ye followers of me, as I follow the Lord. As I follow the Lord, you follow me. Oh, get in line, dear Christian. Get in line. Fall into step. And so let us build our testimony upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. Not to run off and start a little building all on our own. I don't care what they're doing. I'm building my own. I have my own views. I have my own devotion. I'm going my own way. No. For we're going to be Christians, and we're going to be part of that great building of which Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the rock, and I am building it. The golden rule then, do all things to the glory of God. May the Lord help us to live by that. Even today. Do all things to the glory of God. Eat your lunch today. Eat your lunch to the glory of God. Rejoice in it to the glory of God. Stop just before gluttony starts. Do it to the glory of God. Oh, that's what the Lord wants. What a happy life. What a happy life there is. It's a heavenly life when you live to the glory of God. When you put God first, a heavenly life. It's a blissful life. It's a life without burdens bearing you down. It's a life without the consuming guilt of a conscience that's wounded. It's a life of joy and peace and liberty and light when you live to the glory of God. No matter who accuses you of things, you can say, Lord, you know why I did it. And it just rolls off you then. Just rolls off you. And you need no more explaining. You don't have to stand and argue. You can just say, Lord, you know why I did it. Oh, dear friend, I invite you to live by this golden rule. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, be pleased to apply Your word with power to our hearts today. Lord, apply it to mine. I'm sure there's not a person here, Lord, that needs it more. Lord, speak to me today. Make these matters clear within my heart and mind. O God, may they be ever before me so that I live to the glory of God. Lord, life at best is very brief. Lord, it's a short time to spend for God. Help us to spend it for Him. Speak to everyone, Lord. We especially pray for those who may not be saved, or some who maybe think they're saved, Lord, or in doubt about the matter. O Lord, draw near to them and show them very clearly. Show them very clearly how they can be saved. O answer our prayers today, and may we indeed be able to live this day for God's honor. Amen.